In Luke chapter 12 and verse 16 to 21, we have the parable known as the parable of the rich fool. See, you see there in verse 21, the conclusion of the parable, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And this evening our theme is even riches, the true riches. A number of times in recent weeks I've said that we look at one more parable, and each time the implication has been that it would be one more parable and then perhaps we'd leave the parables for a time. Well, I'm not going to say that this evening, lest we should yet again take up another of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ in the near future. Having said that, it had not been my intention to look at this passage at all until quite recently. I had in mind a completely different passage of Scripture, but concluded that I didn't yet fully understand that passage and therefore have left it to another time, because one of the greatest blunders for any preacher is to preach on a passage that he doesn't really understand, or to convince himself that he understands it when he doesn't, because he soon finds out that he doesn't as he begins to preach. And so it seemed appropriate to look at another of the parables this evening. And so we turn to this parable known as the parable of the rich fool. We said several times that the parables are about the kingdom of heaven. They're about the progress of the kingdom of heaven. They're about the development of the kingdom of heaven. They're about the final consummation of the kingdom of heaven when the Lord Jesus returns in glory. They're about the saint, so that in the glorified kingdom, only the genuine children of the kingdom, the genuine citizens of the kingdom, will enter into that glorified state of the kingdom. However much the kingdom has been something of a mixture, as it were, on earth in its visible manifestation amongst men. But others of the parables are about the individual in the kingdom of heaven. Parables like the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost or prodigal son, the Pharisee and the publican, the good Samaritan. These parables tell us something about the members of the kingdom of heaven. They tell us what they're like. They tell us what distinguishes them. They tell us that the characteristics of the true heirs of the kingdom. They tell us what real Christians are like. And then there are other parables which show us what the heirs of the kingdom, the true heirs of the kingdom, are not like. They tell us, they point out some feature that, if it is true of us or of anyone, it indicates that we are not heirs of the kingdom of heaven, that we are not true citizens of the kingdom, that we do not really belong as one of the people of God, even though we may be outwardly numbered among them. For example, the parable of the unmerciful servant, as it's called. You remember that parable where the servant would not forgive the minor debt of his fellow servant, and so the Lord of the servant would not forgive him for his great debt to him. Now that parable is teaching us that the true members of the kingdom of God, those who will be in the glorified kingdom in the eternal world, in this world, they are marked by a spirit of forgiveness. The true Christian, the true heir of heaven, is a forgiving person. Not because his forgiving others earns forgiveness from God, but because those who are forgiven of God will forgive others. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So that the spirit of forgiveness is an invariable characteristic of those who have been forgiven of God. And when that forgiving spirit is absent, it's an indication that someone is not a genuine Christian, that they are not really forgiven of God at all, that they're not born again, that they haven't trusted Christ, whatever they may claim. Likewise, this parable is telling us that covetousness is a mark of those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That covetousness, that living for material things, is a mark of those who will not enter into the glorified kingdom. Even though they may be numbered among God's people in this world, the fact of the matter is that if someone's life is governed and dominated by material things, then they're not converted, they're not Christians, and they're not on the way to glory. And that's what this parable is teaching us. That here is a mark of the non-citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now the context of this parable is that Christ has been speaking earlier on in this chapter for example, in verse 4 and 5, about the limitations of human power compared with the power of God, that men can destroy the body, God can destroy body and soul in hell. And then in verse 6 to verse 12, he's been showing how his Father can look after his people, how he can care for them, and how his people should not be anxious concerning their present life, concerning their needs, and concerning their safety before men. And in the midst of this heavenly discourse, someone bursts in with a request. Now you might imagine that since the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of such weighty and heavenly things, that for someone to bring in a question, well, obviously this question is going to be a profound question, a question related to those weighty matters about which the Lord Jesus has been speaking. Surely, in the midst of such a discourse and in the face of such instruction, any question that anyone raises is going to be of some significance and to do with these heavenly things. But no, look at verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. So in the midst of all of this teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ himself about heavenly things, this man is overwhelmed with a sense of injustice with respect to his brother. He hasn't had a fair deal on the inheritance, and that is dominating his mind, so that even when the Lord Jesus is speaking such marvelous things and bringing to these people the Son of God incarnate, speaking to them about the things of the kingdom of heaven, this man is so choked up that he's lost out on this inheritance that he comes to the Lord Jesus and asks if he can sort it out. We're astonished. How could the man be so crass? How could he be so foolish? Such an inappropriate question. Yes, it is, but it's not remarkable. Our nature as fallen men and women is such that in the face of the profoundest truth concerning God and His kingdom and eternity, we are able to be preoccupied with material things. And that's true of all of us. We are not naturally spiritually minded. If we are spiritually minded, it is only to the extent that the Spirit of God has worked in our hearts and changed us. So although we're aghast at this question, let us not think that this man is radically different from you and I. He's not. This is the way our minds naturally think. We naturally think in terms of this world and things that are material and tangible. And we're quite capable of doing so, even in the face of the most profound truth. We all know that. We all know that. Has your mind never wandered to material things and business things, even in the worship of God?
This is something beyond the fact that there are.
So yes, this man was crass. He was inappropriate. He was displaying an awful preoccupation with his sense of being deprived of that which, that material which was justly his, but he's not so unusual as you might think. But at any rate, this leads to this discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ, this parable warning against covetousness. Well, let's look at the parable itself. The first thing I want you to notice is an atheistic heart. An atheistic heart. Verse 16, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This man had an atheistic heart. Now, I don't say that he was a professed atheist. I don't say that if you asked him, is there a God, that he would have said, no, I don't think there is. Not at all. In fact, it's noticeable what we are not told about this man. We are not told that he was a dishonest man. We are not told that he had accumulated his wealth in some dishonest way. Neither are we told that he was an utterly irreligious man. We are not told that he was not a churchgoer or a synagogue goer. We are not told these things because we don't need to know these things. It makes no difference as far as the lesson of the parable is concerned whether this covetous man was a religious, church-going covetous man, whether he was an honest, covetous, church-going man or not. He was a covetous man. And that, irrespective of all other considerations, meant that he was not an heir of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever else he was covetous. He lived for money. He may indeed have put a good show and a good gloss over that fact with church going and with a bit of religion and with a certain decency and honesty even in his dealings. But he was a covetous man. He worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is God over all and blessed forever. And therefore we know that he did not have eternal life.
But a man laid down his life for his bread. That's a general principle.
Perhaps we're curious about other things about this man, but we don't need to know anything more.
First of all, he supremely laid down his life for his bread.
Whatever else he was in the eyes of men, he was covetous. He lived for this world's goods. And however amiable and decent, however fair-minded, And even if he was a supporter of outward religion, he was not an heir of the kingdom of God.
Christ gave himself for a definite
in practice he was an atheist. He doesn't acknowledge God. Oh, he might have gone to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, but in his day-to-day life he doesn't acknowledge God. If you look at what he says, it's full of I and my all the way through. What shall I do? Because I have no room to bestow my fruits. This will I do. I will pull down my barns and so on. I and my all the way through. And so this man was governed by covetousness and selfishness and the desire for material things. And God was not in his day-to-day thoughts. Psalm 53 says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. To be that kind of fool, you don't have to say, I don't believe in God. You just have to behave as if you don't. When the Bible speaks of man and men being fools, it doesn't mean that they're slow on the uptake or a bit silly or not very competent or not very bright. It means that they are fools in the sense of perverse stupidity in turning away from the truth of God. So this man had an atheistic heart. And then secondly, he made an ungodly resolution. An ungodly resolution. What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And so on. This man had a problem that perhaps sometimes you wish you had. He had too much. He had an embarrassment of riches. He didn't know what to do with it all. He didn't know where to store it all. And he had a prospect that you might well relish. The prospect, we might say, of early retirement. He was getting on so well and was so established that he could, as it were, retire. Nothing wrong with that, of course, in itself. And perhaps when we think of that, we think, well, wouldn't that be great? Well, perhaps. But this man made two unfounded assumptions. His first unfounded assumption was that material things would be sufficient to satisfy him. And secondly, that he would be assured of a long-term enjoyment of these material things. Now, the man must have known that life in this world wouldn't last forever. People do know that, but they promise themselves at least what they like to think of as a good innings. But this man saw satisfaction in these possessions. He saw this as his plan for a satisfied life. But you see, the belief that material things, indeed the belief that any created thing or things or persons can satisfy the soul, is idolatry. It is ascribing to that which is the creature what belongs to God alone. And so whenever we think or speak or behave as if life consists in things or in anything other than ultimately God himself, then we are guilty of idolatry. The man who rejoices in his self-sufficiency or rejoices that that self-sufficiency is now within his grasp like this man, and assumes that all will be well, is saying that that is an adequate objective for his life, that he's arrived, that there's nothing else. The man who's still climbing the ladder to get to the position that this man is, and who sees that objective of getting to the top as the supreme end of his existence, is an idolater. The man who says, if only I can make it up to the top of the ladder, the top of the pile, then all will be well. That's idolatry. But there's another side to this. Covetousness is not the sole prerogative of those who have money or who think they're going to get money. Money can be an idol just as much in its absence as in its presence. We can live for money when we haven't got it. We can live a life of longing for that which we do not have, as well as worshipping that which we do have. And so this worship of mammon, this worship of material things, is not confined to those who have material things. At all points in the financial spectrum, we are capable of just the same.
When he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken?" When he considered these things, that which was
before. And so this man found that he worshipped and served what he did have. Others worship and serve what they hope to have. Others worship and serve what they know they'll never have. And they resign themselves to a life of lamentation.
And Christ says,
but it's still idolatry. Even their constant lament and despondency is saying that their life is empty because they don't have these things. So this man was an idolater. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And he presumed on a long continuance of life. He had no grounds to assume any such thing. We all know that. All of us, one way or another, have found that though many live to 80 years, we all know that that isn't always the case. We've all had reminders of that, one way or another, painful reminders. But sin and wishful thinking do go together. And so this man assumed what he had no right to assume. In James chapter 4, and verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while, a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord live, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. And it's evil because it is atheism in practice. It's denying that God has the prerogative to take away our life in this world whenever he pleases. But then thirdly, I want you to notice the appointed termination. The appointed termination in verse 20. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided God knows all our planning. That's obvious. It's not that God, we can expect God to speak, as it were, from heaven in this way. But God knew all about this man. He knew all about his planning. He saw his atheism, his idolatry, his ungodly ways. Whatever else men saw, God saw. And God calls him a fool. And God's assessment is final. In Psalm 49, this is brought very forcibly to our attention. Psalm 49, verse 18. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. There, the man gets on, he accumulates wealth, and other people, they applaud him. They say, there's a successful man. There's a man who's made it. There's a man who's got on. And they speak well of him, either because they think well of him or because they think that it is in their interest that he thinks they think well of him. But for whatever reason, they speak well of him. But God says, thou fool. And it's what God says that matters. At the end of the day, this man, however well thought of he was, however people admired his work ethic and his tenacity and his acumen and his his success, God says he was a fool. And so he was a fool.
And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?
Perhaps if you were to say to other people that you were concerned about eternal things, they think you were a fool. But it's God's verdict that matters. Because you see, it's God who assesses, and it's God who summons out of this world. This night thy soul is required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? All those idols, anything we live for other than Christ, will be torn from us. This man lived for riches, and all his riches were left behind. Whatever it is, it will be left behind. But then that brings us, finally, to riches toward God. Verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. The alternative to living for money, living for things, living for the creature, is being rich toward God. Now what does this mean? Well, at this point, I want to compare it with a phrase in another parable. In Luke 16 and verse 11, the parable of the unjust steward, which we looked at a number of weeks ago. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? The true riches. Now, when we looked at this parable, we didn't really look at this phrase. And I'd like to take the opportunity, by comparing it with this phrase, rich toward God, of defining this phrase, the true riches. What does it mean? After all, if a man has money, if he has riches, they are real. So what does it mean, the true riches? Well now, true ordinarily means as opposed to false. But the word true is sometimes used in a more intense sense in Scripture as not simply, and sometimes not even, as opposed to false, but in the sense of the ultimate, the supreme. This becomes very clear in the inspired writings of the Apostle John. In John's Gospel, in Christ's prayer, his high priestly prayer, he refers to his Father as the only true God. or in 1 John, first letter of John, chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, it doesn't mean merely, although it includes this, the true God as opposed to the false gods. But he is the true God also in the supremest possible sense. That he is the highest, that God matches the highest possible being that there ever could be. Moving on from that, the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the true light. John 1 verse 9. This is that true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. 1 John 2 and verse 8. This is the true light. The darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now it's not simply saying that Christ declares the truth as opposed to that which is false. After all, in that sense, John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light. But when Christ is called the true light, it means not simply that all that he says is true, but it means that he is not of this world, that he comes from above, that he is from that ultimate heavenly abode of God. That he is the ultimate truth. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He isn't simply saying that what I tell you is the truth, though he does say that on other occasions. He's saying, I am the truth. I come from the true God. I come from the heavenly world, from God in his glory, the true God. And so the word true can have this sense of the ultimate. So in John chapter 1 and verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, it's not saying that the law was not true, that the law was false. Not at all. The law was truth made known by God. But that Christ is the truth in that he himself comes from the heavenly glory and from God. So that the contrast there is not between true and false. Then again, moving outside of John's writings, in Hebrews 8 and verse 2, it talks of Christ being the mediator of the true tabernacle. And in chapter 9, verse 24, it speaks of the earthly tabernacle as being the figure of the true. And again, the idea is that the true is the heavenly, the eternal, in the immediate presence of God, where Christ is entered into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And because the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, because he came into this world, he is not of this world, he came from above, he came from the bosom of the Father, then he is that true bread from heaven, because he came from heaven. And he says, my flesh is meat indeed, or true meat. My blood is drink indeed, or true drink. So that the word true is sometimes used not simply in contrast to false, but meaning relating to the ultimate, the eternal, the heavenly world. In John 4:23, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to the Samaritan woman that the true worshippers worship in spirit and in truth, even there, it's not only true as opposed to false, it's also the idea that the true worshippers are not determined by where they worship from, Jerusalem or Samaria, but the fact that the true worshippers worship this true God in heavenly glory. Their worship is directed towards the true God. Their fellowship is with the true God. And their worship reaches up to that world which is above. And so the word true can be used in this sense of the ultimate, that which has to do with God in heaven and with the heavenly world, as opposed to this present passing world. It has to do with things above, things which are eternal, rather than the things which are merely temporary and to do with things below. Not to do with this world, but to do with that heavenly, eternal world in the immediate presence of God. And so the true riches are what the Christian has in that heavenly world. The Christian has riches in that world which will continue, in that sphere which will never come to an end. The fashion of this world passeth away. But this is the eternal and heavenly world. And the Christian enjoys that already. He has the beginnings of eternal riches, of the riches of this eternal world of fellowship with God. He has the beginnings of heavenly enjoyment on earth, in fellowship with Christ and fellowship in Christ. And these are foretastes of the full inheritance. Everything that we enjoy in Christ is a foretaste. The fellowship we have with Christ and with one another in Christ, that's something that will not be brought to an end. That's something that will not pass away. It will continue in its perfection and fullness in another world. Well then, have you this treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal? Whatever else you have will come to an end. Have you the true riches, the riches which are in God, riches in terms of peace with God, reconciliation with God, fellowship with God in this world, and more gloriously and eternally when we ourselves are with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God? Because these